Good evening, everyone. I trust you have your outline with you. And do come and introduce yourself to Peter, who's with us tonight. He was my boss, or actually I was... He was my Paul and I was his Silas, in a way. I think that's the... That's a great segue to 1 Thessalonians 1. Would you say that we are a Reformed church? In fact, you might ask, what are the characteristics of a Reformed church? Certainly we hold to the theological convictions of the Reformation, which I trust you remember from our series, Truths Worth Dying For, which we looked at earlier, that those alone statements, we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, revealed in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. That's a basic summary of the Reformation, key Reformation doctrines. As a church, do you agree with those? Does that holding to those principles make us a Reformed church? 500 years ago, when Luther nailed his 95 topics for discussion on the Wittenberg church door, it was certainly not merely a change in theological convictions that resulted in the Reformation. That was certainly fundamental, foundational. It is necessary to have those truths concerning our faith, our salvation, God's grace, to be the foundation for what we believe in. And that, though, must lead to transformation. The Reformation may have been the rediscovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to be a Reformed church means those theological convictions must bring about change in our lives. We saw that Luther in particular, he took on indulgences, penance, the way people were saved. He changed practices so that we would no longer go to a confessional, we no longer buy indulgences, but rather in prayer we get on our knees before our God, knowing that if we confess our sins, he will forgive us. We live by that assurance. Are we a Reformed church? Are we grounded in the truths concerning Jesus? And then does this shape our practices, our mission, growing us in Christian maturity? Well, today we are looking at one of the most passionate letters in the New Testament. It's Paul's first letter back to the Thessalonian church. In fact, as I've mentioned, this is a missionary letter from a missionary team. It's from Paul, Silas and Timothy, verse 1. That team had been travelling on the second missionary journey through Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, strengthening churches that they had established. And then they crossed over to Macedonia, which is modern-day northern Greece. Then they were establishing new churches through the proclamation of the news concerning Jesus Christ. Now, as Bev read for us from Acts 17, Paul and his team arrived in Thessalonica, the capital city of Macedonia. And unfortunately, he only had a few weeks with them before they were persecuted and quickly expelled from the city. So that was less than a month with these new believers. And so Paul was extremely concerned for them, particularly that they might hold on to that message that he had taught them about Jesus. So Paul tells us about what he did out of concern in this letter, and we'll look at that when we read chapter 3, how he had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to get news of how they were going. And eventually Timothy returns and the report prompts Paul to write this letter And this opening chapter, in this opening chapter, Paul tells us of the comforting news he's received and how this church has continued in reforming themselves. So Paul begins this letter with a prayer of thanksgiving. You see that in verses 2 and 3. A thanksgiving for their acceptance of the news concerning Jesus. So Paul says, "We always thank God for all of you, remembering you constantly in your prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work of faith, labour of love, endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So I don't suppose you've had one of those conversations, or you probably have had one of those conversations where you catch up with someone you haven't seen in a little while and you say, "Oh, I remember the last time I saw you, you were doing such and such, or you had so many grandkids, or now you've got this many grandkids on." You know those conversations. Well, Paul starts this thanksgiving in a very similar manner, remembering what their experience together, how they had responded to Jesus. And he picks up three key responses: faith, love, and hope. Faith, because Paul had proclaimed Jesus to them. As we read in Acts 17, Paul had proclaimed in verse 17, verse 3, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah." Then some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a great number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. So they had come to trust in Jesus, to believe in him, to rely on him. And we'll see in a minute how this acceptance came about. But Paul also remembers here their love. That is, they had come to know how God had loved them despite their sin. How he had demonstrated his love by sending his son to die for them, even while they were enemies. And so they had come to love God, and they had come to love his son through Paul's proclamation. And Paul remembers in his prayers their hope. As Paul had told them the gospel, they had accepted that God's wrath was coming, his judgment, his punishment, because of their sin, because they did not know God. However, because of Jesus' death, they had the assurance that they would not be condemned. And so they were waiting, they were expecting, they were hoping for the return of the King and deliverance from God's judgment on that final day. Faith, love, and hope. But notice how Paul describes these gospel responses in terms of ongoing, continuous effort. It's firstly a work of love. So their faith required hard work, particularly because of the circumstances in which they had heard this news. Along with Paul's team, this church had been persecuted. Remember how we read in Acts 17 how Paul had gone to the Jewish synagogue for 3 weeks and when he was in the city. And Luke tells us how the Jews, out of jealousy, had brought a false accusation, really the same accusation that they had brought against Jesus. The Sanhedrin had brought against Jesus the political charge of treason, of serving another king. So these new Christians had been dragged before the city council and then eventually had to pay a fine. Well, despite that persecution, they had trusted Paul's message. And to trust Paul's message amid suffering required great effort. And so Paul is praying that they might continue trusting in Jesus for salvation and life, even though it had resulted in all this suffering. And their effort in loving God is described as labour. Now, we use that phrase, labour of love, as an idiom. A labour of love describes something that someone is passionate about, like a hobby. So the restoration of the organ is Peter's labour of love. But that's not what Paul is saying here. We've got to get that right. Love is that selfless concern for other people, as Jesus demonstrates on the cross. And therefore, to love other people who are persecuting you, that requires hard work. That requires labour. Some of you have poured years of labour into a hard job. I think of those poor teachers at the moment who are going into the city after work to mark the HSC. That, you know, working through HSC papers must be, labour. But that's the hard work, the hard labour that these Christians had put into loving God and other people, being concerned for the people's welfare and their spiritual state before God. Are you putting as much effort into your faith and love as much as you do your retirement? I just tossed that out there. Thirdly, because of their hope in salvation and life was in the future, they had to endure suffering in the present. They persevered and they endured in hope. Faith, love and hope. There are some of the basic responses to hearing the news about Jesus, and when you're faced with persecution for your faith, these require hard work. And we'll see in a minute what that practically looked like for the Thessalonians. The fact that these Thessalonians have laboured in love and hope and faith is not just a testimony to Paul's efforts amongst them, but it's evidence of God's work in their lives. And that's why Paul is thanking God. He goes on to explain how God works in our lives when the gospel is proclaimed. He thanks God for his election of them as brothers loved by God. Verse 4, because, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance, with much conviction. So how did these people become disciples of Jesus? Well, firstly, God made a choice. God decided, he elected, to be in a relationship with them. He decided to love them. And that is why they became loved by God. And consequently, when the message about the death and resurrection of Jesus was spoken to them by the Apostle Paul using human words, they were reformed. They were transformed by it. Paul had that great privilege to speak about Jesus. And really, as we've seen in our recent Mark series, that message is unimpressive. It's a message about a crucified king. And who wants to follow a crucified king? Well, because God had chosen some and had worked powerfully to transform their hard hearts, they had come to trust that message. They had faith in it. So God worked through his Holy Spirit to bring about this understanding, this acceptance and transformation. God convicts the people of the truth of our salvation through Jesus Christ. That was the Thessalonians' experience as Paul spoke his word about Jesus amongst them. And so in verse 6, Paul can recall what this experience was like for the Thessalonians. For they became imitators of Paul and of the Lord Jesus Christ when, as it says at the end of verse 6, in spite of severe persecution, you welcome the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. Essentially, welcoming the message, as we have seen, is the same as that faith, hope and love. That response to the gospel. When people accept that gospel message, they trust it and they become believers. And again, it's amazing that they accepted it amidst persecution. Despite being dragged out of Jason's home, being dragged like criminals into the courts, despite this opposition, they welcome Paul's message with joy, knowing that it was the source of their salvation. Was that your experience when you first heard the news about Jesus? I'm still thankful for that bloke who explained who Jesus is and how he died and rose to me underneath those trees in a caravan park in Coffs Harbour. Even more so, I'm thankful to God that he worked powerfully in me and through his Holy Spirit bringing me to trust and have assurance in his Son. Of course, I'm very thankful that that wasn't in the circumstances of persecution. I did not suffer at that time. But that doesn't make faith, love and hope any less hard work for us. And some people do hear the news about Jesus in situations like in family situations where the family is not welcoming that message and they do not like family members changing. But we have that privilege that God has worked in our hearts in this way, and we ought to, like Paul, thank God continually in prayer for that. But not just for ourselves. Paul is praying for that church. So likewise, are you praying to the Lord of the harvest, like Paul, for other people who God has chosen and saved for himself, that they will grow and work hard in their faith, hope and love? Well, one of the results of this manner in which the Thessalonians had received this news about Jesus amidst suffering was that they too got involved in mission. And Paul tells us about their mission involvement in verses 7 and 8. And let me just read those. Paul writes, "As a result, you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out." So just as this church imitated Paul by accepting the gospel amidst suffering, now they become a model to other believers. News had spread about their faith because they were proclaiming it themselves in word and deed. And really, Paul first mentions the way they proclaim the gospel in their word. So the people in Macedonia and Achaia heard about their message and their acceptance of Paul's gospel. They were like, they were echoing Paul's gospel. It rang out from them. It's a very funny expression. It's like it's like an echo. You go to a valley, you shout out Kui, and that message bounces around the valley. And it's a very similar idea here. They were echoing Paul's message as they spoke to other people in their region, passing on that message they had received. And as a gathering of God's saved people, our desire must also be to seek and save the lost, to be an echo chamber for the gospel. Because just as Jesus commanded us, we're to be disciple-making disciples. It's not only a joy and a privilege to proclaim the message, it's a joy and a privilege to be involved in God's work in this way. It's a joy that leads Paul to continually pray for those who are responding in faith, hope and love. And as Adrian has shared tonight, we are hopefully having more ways in which you can be involved in mission, in speaking about Jesus, having God work in people's lives. And we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks, so stay tuned. And that the Thessalonians spoke God's message in word, but also their lives were a testimony to the message that they had received. For their acceptance of the gospel led to real reformation. Knowing the risen Jesus and the true God led them to change their lives in extremely radical ways. Have a look at what Paul says from the middle of verse 8. Therefore, we don't need to say anything, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he had raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That word reception in verse 9 is fascinating. I think you all know the Greek word Exodus, you know, that second book of the Bible where the Israelites exited Egypt, Exodus. That word reception in verse 9 is actually the opposite of Exodus. It's Aesidus, meaning entrance or reception or welcome. Paul isn't talking about the welcome he received, such as hospitality. He's talking about the way that God has entered their lives, how they have responded to that gospel message about Jesus. And they practically welcome Paul and his message in three ways. Firstly, they turned from idols. Now, some religions, like Buddhism, worship idols. I once was travelling through southern India and I was welcomed into somebody's home. And just in the entranceway, there was a little alcove. And as I walked past, I was quite shocked to see it. It was all black with several shelves in it. And on these shelves sat the family idols, made of wood and stone. And they had been carved to represent their gods. And there was necklaces, and they were painted in gold and all sorts of things like that. A bit of food in there. And people, that was the household gods, and people were praying to them and worshipping them, hoping to receive a blessing. In Western cultures, we have other idols. There's Australian Idol that tries to make you buy more music. That's a humorous idol. I hope people get the understand that one. But our work, our careers, our children, our grandchildren, our money, our relationships, even ourselves. We can devote time, we can devote money to those things to the point that they become an idol. And that's how Jesus defines what an idol is, something we devote our time and energy to. But imagine hearing the news that Ellen or Oprah had given up everything they have. Now, Oprah was no longer going to promote her materialism or her false spirituality. Ellen was going to worship the true and living God instead of herself. What sort of scandalous news would that be in all the TV rags? Well, the Thessalonians, upon hearing the gospel, had stopped worshipping their household gods. That's unthinkable. They had given up worshipping things of this creation in order to worship the Creator. That is faith, acknowledging God rather than trusting in a block of wood. Consequently, they were now serving the true and living God. And at the end of the day, that idol is a piece of dead wood or a lifeless bit of stone. It's impotent in power. Our Creator lives and is sovereign in power. And the Thessalonians had responded in love to that God. So now they served him. Their third response to his message was to wait for Jesus. Again, it's an expression of Christian hope. Jesus had risen from the dead and will one day return to this creation. And the Thessalonians expected and they hoped that the risen Jesus would come again and rescue them from God's coming wrath. That is hope. That is a future sure expectation, as we saw from verse 3, which enabled them to endure through suffering. So what is Paul trying to say to us today? What does it mean for us to be a reformed church? Well, firstly, it means that some things do not change. We do not change that message about our Lord and Saviour's death and resurrection for sin. that there is one true and living God, that there is one risen Christ who will one day return to deliver us from the coming wrath. As a Reformed church, we cling to that message of grace, as the Thessalonians did. They didn't change it after they received it to when they proclaimed it. They echoed it. It sounded forth. They continued with that same message. A Reformed church responds to this message by accepting it as truth, by trusting it and loving our God and his Son and expecting Jesus to return. And in the midst of opposition and suffering, that requires hard work. That requires us to be continually reforming ourselves, continually working hard, as the Thessalonians did, expressing their faith in God by rejecting idols and serving him and waiting for Jesus. That's a process of ongoing transformation requiring hard work. As a Reformed and reforming church, how do we express our faith, hope and love? Well, Luther and the Reformers had to rescue the church of their day back from its corrupt nature, its false teaching. So we don't worship and serve a church leader like the Pope. Rather, we serve our Lord Jesus Christ. So, questions. What are the idols that we have turned from? What are we devoting our entire lives to? And what are we waiting for in hope? Of course, we can't walk away from this passage without thinking about God's mission. People in this world are slaves to idolatry, dead in their sins and the natural instincts, and the natural instinct is to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we've got to pray, asking that he works powerfully by his Spirit so that people will be deeply convicted. God's mission is seeing lives transformed from worshipping idols to serving him, a true and living God. And it's our privilege to be part of that. It's hard to be persuading people like Paul was trying to do in the synagogue over three Sabbaths. But we want to be encouraging one another in that, how we are being an echo chamber for that news about Jesus. I'm going to conclude in prayer and then we'll sing again together. Let me pray. Our living God and our great Father, we firstly want to thank you for the way that you've worked in our lives by your Spirit, making it possible for us to know you and your Son, to trust you, to love you, and to wait upon your Son's return. We ask, Father, that you might transform us so that we are a reforming church, grounded in that message of the cross and also turning from worldly idols and being devoted to serving you. We thank you for the reformers who you raised up to help us to return to you and your gospel. May we be so bold as they were in proclaiming Jesus, no matter what suffering we may face. We ask this in the name of our Lord and risen Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. So can I invite you to stand and sing together.